Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It'll be very easy to continue on the line of ministry that was taken up yesterday, having to do with personal exercise, ambitions for God, desires in regard to a Christian living. But I would say it's my exercise at the beginning of this afternoon to take up a little bit having to do with the local assembly and to seek to show something of some of the marks that scripturally would characterize such an assembly. And the purpose, of course, for this kind of ministry is to seek to reestablish in our minds a clear understanding just what should mark and what should characterize an assembly of God's people. I speak from the standpoint of having a deep appreciation personally for the truth of God's assembly. I would say, before I speak on anything else, that I was raised in the environment of an assembly with parents that, on their own, because of their own exercise, had sought for the place that would conform to the pattern they saw in the Word of God. And while having been raised in an assembly environment and received into the assembly, while in my teenage years, it was not until a number of years later when I found out for myself just what the pattern of the Word of God was in regard to local assembly testimony. And so it's had an impact upon my life. Now I can see this, that apart from a person being firmly convinced and settled upon the fact that there is nothing else in the Word of God apart from a local assembly gathered to the Lord's name, unless you have that conviction and certainty, really, I don't see how you could be wholehearted and settled and really be an asset to the assembly as God really wants you to be. Now read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and begin from verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, the assembly of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And that's all I'd like to read right now. You might keep your finger or keep your Bible open to the Epistle in Corinthians, but that is what I want to refer to in a few remarks I would say that follow. I hope you all understand. I hope everyone here has an understanding of the fact that in the New Testament, there are two aspects of what is called the church, the assembly. There is that which is, in some sense, you might say, a universal aspect. Some call it a dispensational aspect. Some would call it the wide aspect of the church, that is, the body of Christ. That takes in and embraces every believer in this present period of time, the church age. No matter where one would be found, no matter where they are found and gathered, what they are identified with, if they belong to Christ, they're a part of that church. And yet we have another aspect of the church truth in the New Testament, and that is the local aspect of the church. I believe that much of the confusion that lies in the religious world today is because of a lack of understanding of the distinction and the difference that lies in between these two truths regarding the local assembly and the church, which is the body of Christ. I'm not going to try and take up the distinctions tonight, this afternoon. I hope you'll search them out and find out there is a difference. There is, on the one hand, that aspect which most certainly would embrace every believer in Christ, and there are characteristics that are marking that body, the body of Christ. But there are also definite characteristics that mark a local assembly. And we need to understand that, and we need to make that distinction and recognize that both aspects and both truths are very vital, and both are very important to God. I have become convinced in my reading of the Word of God and my own appreciation of it And really, God takes very special note, and He has a very deep appreciation of believers that are willing and exercised to be gathered in simplicity to the name of the Lord Jesus. I appreciate the fact that there are those that seek to be faithful to the Word of God, maybe not understanding it all, and maybe not even entering into all of its truth, and yet willing to be obedient, and willing to be in subjection. And I firmly believe that there's a very definite sense of divine favor, and that will be reflected, I believe, in a coming day when our little period of testimony is over. I believe that an understanding of that would certainly preserve God's people. I would keep them in a place where we can see that things are at least, we would feel the desire of God's people is to carry out the principle and the practice of the Word of God. And I have come to believe my own heart that there's only one place on the face of the earth where I can say that the entirety of the Word of God can be practiced so far as scripturally possible in regard to, and that is in a local assembly testimony. So you'll see that I would say, brother, I'm an assembly man. I believe firmly in the principle of the assembly. And I'm not here because my parents were here. I'm not in the assembly because it's the most convenient place to be. I'm not in the assembly because I have friends in the assembly. I'm not in the assembly today because of any other reason. I trust anyway, I can speak honestly, apart from the fact that I see it taught in the Word of God and it's God's way. I want you to notice with me a few of the characteristics of God's assembly that we have here in 1 Corinthians, and time will not permit me even to touch on them all, much less develop them. The reason I want to take up a few of them is because many of these simple characteristics are being set aside, and they're being attacked, and they're being undermined by many who are professed to be gathered to the Lord's name. And I hope that we can see that these things are important, and they're worth maintaining, and they're worth standing for, and they're worth studying and making sure of, and they're worth carrying out. All these things are worthwhile. They're important. And I trust each one here this afternoon will increase in their appreciation of the importance before God of seeking to carry out the truth of the Word of God in this respect. I want you to think first of all with me that a local assembly has a very particular composition. We notice in the verses that we read that he says that he is writing to those who were saints. He's writing to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And he's writing to those who call or invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the fellowship of that local assembly in Corinth. He's talking about the kind of people who are enjoying the privileges as well as the responsibilities of that local assembly with all of its failings, with all of its shortcomings, and with all the problems. I wonder if you ever thank God for an assembly that had the problems like Corinth did. Because God used that assembly as a means of bringing truth that has been a help to many of God's assemblies today. Not to say that the wrong was right, but God used it. But I want you to notice that the composition of an assembly is that of brethren, that of saints, that of those that have been saved, sanctified in Christ Jesus. They have a genuine testimony of God's salvation. They have a reality of it in their lives. And they're found in a place of fellowship with God's people and in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. I think it's very important that we realize that the only ones that are scripturally candidates, shall we say, and right to be in God's assembly are those that give genuine evidence of God's salvation. You know, the world around us would tell us that it's all right for a person, and they would have people in church membership that are not saved, and they know they're not saved. There are those that would be in a fellowship of a church group, shall we say, and they have no definite testimony of God's salvation. Listen, dear brethren, it's important today. Those that are genuine believers, we know that we cannot be 100% sure. We know that we cannot read the heart. But we know that there's a need to maintain the scriptural standard. And that is that one that is received in the assembly must meet scriptural requirements. They must have a genuine time when they've been saved. They must have a moment that they can tell you about when they have gotten to Christ and when there's been a work of God in their soul. You know, dear brethren, you're only asking for problems if you receive those that are questionable, those that are doubtful, those that have no evidence of desires for God in the life. And I would say, dear brother or sister, if you have a time of God's salvation in your life, and you know you're saved, live so as to prove it as best possible. Don't live so as to leave questions about it. Don't live a borderline life. Make it as easy as possible, shall we say, for the brethren that have the responsibility of determining whether this person really meets God's requirement. Not only salvation, but baptism. But along this line, I want to make it very clear, dear brethren, that we're not these things. That we're not the only brethren. That we're not the only Christians. That we're not the only saved ones. Oh, thank God there are many others among God's people. There are many others that are not gathered to the Lord's name, and they're children of God, and they know God, Christ is their Savior. And we need to guard against an idea that we're the only ones. The exclusive idea, that is, that would set ourselves up as being the brethren. Listen, dear brethren, we're only brethren in Christ. We only that because of God's grace. We're only what we are by the grace of God, and we can only thank God for it. Thank God there are many more that belong to Christ that they're not in God's assembly. We wish they were. We would long to see every one of God's people without any scriptural impediment gathered to the Lord's day. That's where they belong. God intends that every child of God should be in a local assembly. And if you're not there, if you're not enjoying that fellowship, and if you're a child of God today, you have a responsibility before God. Because that's where you ought to be. God doesn't really envision or speak of any saved person outside of God's assembly and the fellowship of it. I would say that the fellowship in God's assembly is one of the most priceless privileges, along with the greatest responsibility that a child of God can have on the earth. And if you're in assembly fellowship, you need to prize it, you need to appreciate it, you need to thank God for it. Many times I would say that I look at myself and I think back in a past life and I can always say, thank God I'm in the assembly. Thank God I'm enjoying that fellowship. Thank God I'm among the people of God that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And it makes me long for the day, really does. When I think of when all of God's people, every one of them from every place, will be gathered in a place that God wants them to be, around the throne. Around the person of Christ, in a simple way, but in a profound way, all able to worship the Lamb. God's assembly is to be composed of genuine believers. And you know, there are times when there are those that are found in assembly fellowship, and they have to come to admit that they're not saved at all. I would say if there's such in this meeting, I'm not trying to speak on this line at all, but I've had experience a little bit in it. The most miserable place a person can be is in God's assembly if he's not saved. In fact, I would say that the assembly of God's people should be of such a character that one that is not saved would not feel happy there at all. They would realize they don't fit there. They would realize there's something wrong because I don't respond to the things that are characteristic of this gathering. And what a joy comes to the heart of an individual when they finally are honest enough to admit that I've been living a lie. I've been taking the place among God's people when I'm really not. And they're willing to come and acknowledge it, and they find out what Christ has done for them in a real way, and they're saved by the grace of God. I won't go into that, but the composition of God's assembly is that it's composed of genuine believers desiring to be obedient to the Word of God and submissive to God's order, willing to be in subjection to divine order, divine oversight that is instituted by God in the assembly as a place of God's blessing. I want you to notice that also in regard to the assembly, it's marked by the preaching of the gospel. We know that there are many other places that preach the gospel in the world. And we know that there are different degrees in which the gospel is preached, shall we say, with accuracy according to the Word of God. But in my understanding and hearing different ones preach the gospel, and listening to what they say, I would say that my own appreciation is this, that in general, the simplicity and the accuracy and the truth of the gospel is preached more clearly in God's assembly than anywhere else I know of. It should be that way. An assembly is begun by a work of God, primarily by the preaching of the gospel in an area, and souls are saved and they're gathered in obedience to the word of God, by the Spirit of God doing that work, gathering them to one center, and that is the Lord Jesus. They seek to uphold the preaching of the gospel because it's a divinely approved means of work. It's a divinely approved method of reaching souls. And brethren, I say this very clearly because I believe it very strongly. It's a very definite mistake to abandon the gospel meeting. It's a definite detriment to the assembly. It's a beginning of a way down. If brethren lose their evangelical desire, and they lose their longing to see souls saved, and they lose their appreciation of the accuracy of preaching the gospel of God's grace, and they stoop to some of the means that are used in the religious world to try and get converts, and they try and go into other means and other ways of seeking to so-called win people to Christ. Listen, dear brethren, God's assembly is to uphold the truth of the gospel and to preach it clearly and to be a center like the Thessalonian assembly from which the gospel can sound out, not only right around the gospel hall, but in every way and means possible that is scripturally correct to reach the lost and perishing. You know, really, gospel work is not the work of preachers only. It's the work of the saints. Gospel work is not the work of only a few men that are evangelists. Gospel work is the work of every individual believer in God's assembly. It's a responsibility. God has proven it, and the Word of God would make it very clear that every individual believer is a witness, and they have a responsibility to reach souls. You know, there are many places that, there are many that are advocating that we ought to abandon the gospel meeting. In fact, there are some places that they have already done that, and they don't have a gospel meeting anymore. They have other means, they say, of reaching the lost and perishing. But my Bible makes it clear that God has ordained, it has been God's purpose, that by the foolishness of preaching, that is, preaching the gospel, to save them to believe. I believe firmly, brethren, that if we lose our evangelical zeal, our desire to see souls saved, and seeking to uphold very simply the preaching of man's ruin, God's redemption, and the responsibility that God places upon them. And dear soul, we're on the way to a decline, even faster perhaps than what we see. God's assembly is to be a center for the gospel going forth, planted by the work of the gospel, planted by men going in and preaching the word, and souls being saved and gathered in that capacity of the Lord's name. And we see again in this epistle, I believe it's very important to notice that in chapter 2, that it's to be marked by a spiritual means of presenting spiritual truth. I think that in chapter 2 would be very carefully read, and I'm not going to go into the details of chapter 2 because it wouldn't allow the time. But I want you to notice that what he is having to do primarily is he wants to show them that spiritual truth must be imparted, and it is imparted by the work of the Spirit of God. It's not known to the natural man. It's not just by wisdom of the world. It's not by man's means that spiritual things are determined, are understood. It's by the work of the Spirit of God to reveal them. And it's by his work to open up our understanding to that truth, the illumination of the Spirit of God. But I'm thinking of what we have, especially in chapter 2 and verse 13, where it seems very clear to me that he is telling us that spiritual truth must be imparted in spiritual ways and means and in spiritual words. God has given a divinely approved method of presenting truth. And I believe that we need to be very careful to uphold those methods. I believe perhaps that in chapter 2, the primary thought refers back to the preaching of the gospel. But it's the thought of imparting spiritual truth in a way that would be in accordance with the purposes of the Spirit of God. And really, dear brethren, I want to say very carefully that we need to be very careful that we don't depart from the simplicity of the way that God intends for us to communicate spiritual things. Spiritual things by spiritual words, spiritual truths by spiritual means, and to spiritual persons. And I'm thinking of this, because there are many places And I say it very carefully, with feeling, for they are substituting the preaching of the Word of God with dramatic presentations and with the using other means such as showing movies and trying to put on skits and other kinds of puppet shows and all the other things that are being used in the religious world today as trying to present things that are according to God, things that are very spiritual. I would say, dear brother, we need to be very careful about that kind of thing. You would say, well, the reason that they preached in the New Testament day was because they didn't have the means that we have today. And that may be in certain cases true. But I want to say, dear brethren, they had a means of putting on plays in Corinth. They had the means of being dramatic actors in Corinth. They could put on their skits, and they could have their mimes, and they could have all the other means that the world is trying to introduce into God, into the things of God in this present day. And there are many places that are called assemblies in this North American continent that have departed from the simple presentation of spiritual truth. Instead, they have these other means. I don't believe it's right. I don't know what my brethren here in Winnipeg feel, but I don't believe it's right. And I believe whether it's in relation to the work of the children or whether it's in relation to preaching and presenting truth to adults, we need to present the truth of God in a scriptural way, the preaching of the gospel, the evangelizing, the sounding forth of the gospel as God's means, and the teaching and the expounding of truth to God's people. Spiritual truth is to be presented in a spiritual way. And I hope and I trust that by God's grace, the assemblies will continue to maintain spiritual means, scriptural means, of presenting the truth of God and means that God has promised and He has proven that He will bless. I want you to notice that God's assembly as well is marked by a sense of personal responsibility and participation in the activities of that assembly. That's in chapter 3. You know that in God's assembly, there are not those that are certain ones that are doing the work and the other ones are just attending. God never intends that there should be just attenders in God's assembly. Men that are, and women that are filling seats. Those that are coming to hear a sermon. Those that are coming just to enjoy the popularity of a man that is able to speak well. Or other kinds of means that would attract men or people to a church gathering. I see that in chapter 3, it makes it very clear that in God's assembly, every one of God's people is contributing something to that assembly. And he says it's very important what you're contributing. You say, well, I'm not building anything into the assembly. Listen, if you're in fellowship in God's assembly, wherever you may be, you're building something into that assembly. I know that in chapter 3, the primary emphasis is on those that would take the responsibility, those that would minister the word, those that are prominent so far as leading the assembly. But that's not all that it involves, because every man is building, everyone is building into God's assembly. But what does he say? He says, take heed how you build upon that foundation. And listen, every brother or sister in God's assembly is intended to be building something into that assembly. Your presence is building something in the assembly. Your participation is to be building something in that assembly. The Word of God doesn't envision seat warmers or men and women that just come and go. It's not the idea there's a certain group of men and they do all the work and they handle all the things and the rest of the people just come and go and pay their money and they just do whatever they're told. That's not what the Word of God teaches. The assembly is to be an active area of labor, of seeking to build up that assembly. And dear brother or sister, if you're in an assembly today, put all you have into it and be careful what you're bringing into it. He says there's different things that a person might build into God's assembly. There's the gold, silver, and precious stones, and there's also the wood, hay, and stubble. He says the gold, silver, and precious stones are going to stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ. The wood, hay, and stubble are all going to be burned up. What are you building in? You say, how will I know the difference? I'll tell you, there's two ways that I can see. I'm just looking at this in a very simple way. There's two ways that you can separate gold, silver, and precious stones from wood, hay, and stubble. Very simple. There's two elements that will separate these things in a natural sense. And the first thing is water. If you put these six items in water, they're going to be separated right away. Because you know the gold, silver, and precious stones are going to sink. They've got weight to them. And the wood, hay, and stubble, they all float to the top. You can separate these things by water. How am I thinking of that? Listen, dear brother, you can separate, you can identify what you're building and put it into God's assembly by the water of the Word of God. You can identify whether it's scripturally right, if it's spiritually right, if it's edifying to God's people by applying the Word of God and its effect to it. And if it will stand the test of the water of God's Word, then certainly it must be something that's of value. Don't try and compromise the Scripture to justify what you're doing. Don't try and say, well, now I think perhaps I can get this in by the back door. Or I can make the Word of God stretch it just a little bit and bring in this particular thing. No, I mean the very simple, honest application of God's Word will definitely tell you whether what you're bringing into God's assembly, what you're building into God's assembly, is really of weight and value, or if it isn't at all. The water of the Word of God will separate it. But there's another thing that will separate it as well, and that's fire. Fire will separate it. You apply the fire to these elements, and you'll find that the wood, hay, and stubble will all be burned up. That's what's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ. If it doesn't stand the test of the water of the Word in this present day, it won't stand the test of the fire in the coming day. Dear brother or sister, what are you building into God's assembly? Oh, what a responsibility it is. It's not only a privilege to be in God's assembly and fellowship with God's people. It's a responsibility. And you're responsible before God for what you're doing. And you're doing something. You can't be neutral. You can't be absolutely without doing anything. May God help us that we realize that the welfare of a local assembly depends upon the contribution of every individual believer in it. You want to see the assembly grow. What are you doing about it? You want to see the assembly prosper and be a power for God in the area. What are you doing about it? One thing I like about God's assembly is you can't blame somebody else if it isn't what it ought to be. God intends for us to take the blame ourselves and acknowledge the fact that it's not what it ought to be because I'm not what I ought to be. And you know, if you and I individually were to take responsibility before God for the welfare of that assembly to the limits of our capacity, we would find the assembly testimony would prosper. It would grow. It would thrive. And God's name would be honored and glorified. In chapter 4, we could say things about that. There's a thought of stewardship. There's also the suggestion, I believe, that there's a responsible element that is seeking to nurture and build up and care for God's people there. I know the Apostle Paul has taken it to himself primarily as a steward of the things of God, the mysteries of God that have been entrusted to him. And he's taking up that responsibility in view of the fact that he is going to have to give an account someday, not to men, but to God. But down the chapter, he takes up another little thought that I want to bring before you. He says, you have 10,000 instructors, but you only have one father. And Paul is taking the place as being a father for these believers. A man with a father's care. A man with a longing to see his children progress. To see them go on for God. To see them preserved from all the evils that are coming in and have come into that assembly. When I look at that, I see that God's assembly is a place of the care of what we've heard yesterday. Shepherd care. Oversight. Responsibility. A place where God intends that God's people will be guided and fed and cared for. I would have to say honestly that this is oftentimes the greatest weakness when it comes to the assembly of God's people. A problem oftentimes is a lack so far as spiritual leadership is concerned. And a lack so far as men that know what to do and how to do it, and they're willing, uncompromising but with grace, to carry out the principles of God's Word and sacrifice for the welfare of God's people. I won't say any more about that. Time won't allow it. I want to suggest that in chapter 5, it's evident to us, isn't it, that God's assembly is characterized by scriptural discipline. You know, dear brother or sister, there's no other place that I know of. If you know of another place that is not an assembly that carries out scriptural discipline, you let me know about it. I'd like to know. But so far as I'm aware of, there's only one gathering, there's only one characteristic of assemblies, and that is, there's only one thing about an there's only one gathering that is carrying out scriptural discipline, and that is assemblies that are gathered to the Lord's name. And I believe it's very vital for the preservation of God's people that scriptural discipline be carried out. You know, I would say this about discipline. It's not very easy. It shouldn't be easy. If an assembly can carry out discipline upon in regard to sin and it's easy, there's something wrong. It's one of the most difficult things that ever comes in an assembly. It ought to grieve everyone in God's assembly when there's one of their members that has been overtaken and have fallen into sin. But I would say that it's vital for the welfare, the spiritual welfare of that assembly, that a discipline must be carried out. Why do we carry out discipline in God's assembly? Is it because we don't have grace? That's not true. Is it because we don't have love for the one that is sinned? That's not true either. It's because the Word of God requires it. And the presence of the Lord demands it. The Lord's presence and His holiness is in a gathered assembly. Sin cannot be tolerated. Sin cannot be allowed in a known condition. You know, there are places, and it's spreading, sad to say, among many assemblies. And that is the idea that if a person has sinned according to one of the sins that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and if they confess that to the Lord and therefore settle the whole thing so far as the Lord is concerned, that the assembly doesn't have to have anything to do with it. That's not true. That is not scriptural discipline. That is just ignoring what God requires. It requires the collective activity of the assembly to put that sin away, to collectively judge it, to recognize it as contrary to God's will and God's word, because it's required according to God's word and as well necessary for the recovery of the one that has sinned. Discipline is always with a view of recovery. It's always with a desire to see that one that has sinned brought back and brought back into full fellowship and the enjoyment of a far greater appreciation of the grace of God and the place they have in the assembly than perhaps they ever had before. Dear brother, sister, if you're guilty of any of these sins, it calls for a person to be put away from the assembly. And it's never been dealt with. And God's order is that it has to be. You can never really enjoy God's presence and really you're having an effect upon the whole assembly. If you're guilty of sin and if you're allowing sin to be in your own life and you're covering up, you know, that's what happened in the camp of Israel when Achan sinned. It brought defeat. It brought a powerlessness. And it caused the loss of life of some of God's people. God's assembly is to be a place where discipline is carried out. I would say along this line, dear brethren, that it's vital that that discipline be impartial, that it be righteous. I can't think of anything more grieving than recently having heard of some assembly, and I know it's true. Now, there's a man in that assembly that should be put away from that assembly. He should have been put away from the assembly for adultery. And he was never judged. He was never put away because his father was in the oversight and he wouldn't deal with it. That assembly is in terrible condition now. That's over a year ago that has taken place. I would say I pray God that assembly might not totally disintegrate the way things are now. Rather, if assembly discipline is not carried out impartially, if you cannot discipline, if you cannot carry out judgment in God's assembly because of favoritism, because of partiality, then you have no place in the oversight of an assembly. It requires that. And there's nothing that has ruined more assemblies in many cases than wrong discipline. Either a failure to carry it out or one that has been disciplined for wrong reasons in a wrong way. I pass from that because I can't dwell on it longer. It grieves my heart to think of it. But God's assemblies must be preserved. And one of the means of preserving them is with a holy attitude towards sin, God's attitude, one that requires the discipline of those that sin. I'm going to pass over some things. I'll let you look at them yourself. You can find that in chapter 6 and 7, God's assembly is really marked by people of God that recognize the responsibility for righteous living. Chapter 6 is the individual sense, and in relation to the world, but chapter 7 has an impact upon our homes and our marriages. And I can't say much about that, and I won't, because time doesn't allow it. But I want you to think with me about going over to chapter 10, because I'm going to pass over a number of the characteristics here. I want to leave time. But I can see that in chapter 10, that the assembly of God is marked by separation. Separation from all that is contrary to what is characteristic of the table of the Lord. The apostle here is making it very clear that it's impossible. It's wrong for one to think that I can have a part in the table of the Lord and also in the table of demons. He's dealing with a subject that he began to deal with in chapter 8. And that had to do with the question of whether it was all right for a believer to eat meat that had been offered to idols. And really chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 all deal with that subject from different aspects. But when you come to chapter 10, he's reaching the conclusion of the argument. And he is showing very clearly that while there needs to be an attitude of grace toward those that see things differently with that regard, yet when it comes right down to it, to knowingly eat of that which had been offered to demons was absolutely contrary to participation in regard to the table of the Lord. Now, I don't know how brethren here would say it or see it, but I believe the table of the Lord goes beyond the Lord's Supper. I personally believe the table of the Lord is really suggestive of my personal participation in all that is connected with the Lord Himself, in the local assembly, as well as in the Lord's Supper, and in the entire aspect of a spiritual life. It's impossible, really, to live two lives. It's impossible to live, as it were, in one sense, having a place at the table, feasting upon the things of God, enjoying the Lord's presence, and enjoying the things of God, and also be involved in things that are contrary to the mind and the character of the one that I profess to love. He says there has to be separation. There has to be a distinction. And so important is that today. We need to emphasize it. Because, dear brethren, idolatry hasn't departed with paganism. Idolatry is still a part of our world today. And this world is full of things that attract the heart. And they have principles and values that are entirely contrary to the things that God's Word stands for. And God's assembly is to be a place where separation is maintained, where there are principles that are upheld, that are right and scriptural, principles that are according to God's Word, principles that are honoring to Christ, principles that recognize that there are things that because I belong to Christ and I'm identified with what is connected with Christ, I have to avoid them. I can't have a part in them. He says, give none offense either to the Jew or the Gentile, or the Church of God. And so there's a need for separation. And that needs to be emphasized today. God's assembly is to be a place where separation is maintained, individually and collectively. You know, there's a movement among the assemblies today that doesn't affect us perhaps yet, but it certainly will if the Lord doesn't come. And that's a movement that would try and take the assemblies back into the mainstream of even evangelicalism. It would try and remove the distinctions that mark God's assembly and bring them in right back into the place that we left, as it were, back in the last century. God's assembly is to be distinct. The individual believer is to be distinct. The character of the assembly is to be different. We're not a part of Christendom. I hope you don't call yourself a Protestant because you're really not that either. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. You belong to the Lord. We're not the best of Christendom. We're the only I believe with all my heart the only thing in this vast world that God recognizes in a scriptural sense. I'm not saying just the assembly in Winnipeg either. I'm talking about a scriptural assembly that seeks by the grace of God to carry on according to God's word. Chapter 11. The assembly is a place where headship is recognized and displayed. Headship has to do with order. Headship has to do with the recognition of God's order. And we have that in that chapter, and it needs to be continually emphasized. It needs to be taught. And the symbolic aspects, the outward evidences of headship are seen in the relationship between the men and women in a local assembly, in their different functions, and in their different appearances. And it's all typically setting forth the great truth of headship. God has a very definite reason for that. And you know very definitely, brethren, that this truth is being set aside in very many places. There's a movement in many assemblies that would say that for a woman, the question of a woman wearing a head covering, a sister wearing a head covering, that's an optional thing. They don't have to do it if they don't want to. But my Bible says that that's not an optional thing, it's a required thing. It's a definite thing, and it's definitely something which is pleasing to the Lord. And it may be difficult for you, and it may be, in cases, it may be laughed at insofar as the religious world is concerned. But listen, don't worry about that. What does the Word of God teach? And God intends that headship, the divine order, as God has instituted it, in creation as well as in the assembly, should be maintained and upheld. And I believe firmly that God intends that our brethren should come into God's assembly with their heads uncovered. They represent Christ in the gathering. The headship of Christ is displayed. And sisters in their covered heads are setting forth the truth of a church that's in subjection. They're willing to be in submission to display that. And I firmly believe without a doubt in my mind, dear sister, that you should not cut your hair. I know that you don't like to hear that, but that's what this portion of the Word of God teaches. When we read in verse 15 about a woman having long hair, it doesn't mean long hair in the adjective sense. It means if a woman let her hair grow, it is a glory to her. You can study it for yourself. It's the thought of a verb. It's a direct act on her part. She allows that beautiful hair to grow because it's setting forth the principle of headship in a natural sense. As she moves before the world, she's recognizing subjection. It's beautiful to God. And that act, I believe, is a glory to her because it signifies her willingness to be in subjection to what the Word of God teaches. But the last part of chapter 11 tells me that the assembly is the place where the Lord's Supper is maintained in its simplicity. We've remembered the Lord this morning. And I would dare say there are very few places, if any, around Winnipeg today that you could have gone and seen the same thing in the same manner. You know, I believe God intends that the remembrance of the Lord Jesus should be exactly that, a remembrance. It's not what the world has made it to be. It's not a means of grace. It's not all these other things that have been added to it and the corruptions of it. God intends that that should be a remembrance, a memorial of the person of the Lord Jesus, carried on until he comes by those that are in love with the Savior. But I believe as well it should be, and it's intended to be, a very simple thing. Uncorrupted by ritualism, not ruined by formality, not detracted from in the clerical sense of the world, but just in a simple manner in which we sought this morning to sit down as believers. And the offering up of worship and praise to the one who is in our midst. I believe with all my heart that it's something that's very precious to God. Honoring to Christ. And listen, dear brethren, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Taking the bread and the cup. As one of the most important, it is the most important meeting of God's assembly. It's not the only meeting, by the way. Really, you know, every one of the saints should be present at all the meetings. But it's the most important gathering. And it should never be relegated to some secondary importance. You know, there are places today among assemblies in which the Lord's Supper is sort of being put into a back corner. And what is coming out in its place is the preaching of the Word, a ministry meeting or a meeting for that purpose. And they're failing to realize that an assembly's primary function is for worship. And if you're not a worshiper, if you don't know what it is for your heart to rise in devotion, an expression of gratitude to God for His Son, and you've not really experienced what it is, why God has an assembly. It's not only for testimony for the world, but it's for the offering up of worship and praise to God, that the Lord who is in the midst might be truly honored in the remembrance of Him. I'm going to sit down because I'd like to leave a little time. Maybe another brother has a short word. But I'd like to say this, if you look at the rest of the chapters in the book, you'd be very clear if you look in chapter 12 to 14 that an assembly is a place where spiritual gifts are exercised by those who are in fellowship. Not just by one man, not just by two, not by three, but as a divinely ordered and empowered work of God. There are spiritual gifts that are given to every believer in God's assembly. God has given them for a reason that they might be exercised and used for the welfare and the progress of the assembly. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 tells us there's a harmonious working of that assembly in the exercise of gift. Chapter 15 tells me that an assembly is a place where God's people, where true doctrine is upheld. And he's dealing with a doctrine having to do with the resurrection, a vital truth concerning the Lord Jesus. He wants them to be clear and plain about it. Listen, dear brother, we want to seek, by the grace of God, that we might uphold scriptural doctrines to be true to the Word of God, not only concerning the person of Christ, but in every aspect of all that God's Word teaches. May God give us grace that we might search in His Word for the marks of scriptural assemblies. Don't pride yourself on being in the right place, but seek by the grace of God that we might, as much as possible, display those marks, to display those characteristics, and to be wholehearted in the fellowship of God's people until our Lord comes.